Well, good morning. We're on part two of a nine-part series. It's 9 months. Pastor Yon said six, but he's always trying to cut me short. Nine-month series, and we're on part two. So expect yourself to be challenged again with the next step, next level that God might be wanting to draw you into in this Practicing the Way series, where we talk about and learn together practicing the way of Jesus. And this journey is designed to help us kind of turn ourselves away from just gathering more information towards experiencing more formation. After you place your faith in Jesus, you rest your trust in His work and who He is instead of your own. And the Spirit of God does a regenerating work in our hearts. He brings transformation, and then we, by God's grace, are led into a life of formation. The Holy Spirit does unique work to form us, and we experience that in large part through the renewing of our mind and a new truth that helps us reject the lies that destroy our lives and live by God's truths about who He is and what He's decided and how He's designed things. And we're going to see what that looks like by building a Jesus-centered rhythm of life that includes nine intentional spiritual practices. We just finished a four-week series on Sabbath. Each one of these practices is a core practice that is revealed in Scripture, it is embodied in daily life, and it's practiced by Jesus. And these are practices that we would need when we become a disciple, or another way to say that is an apprentice of Jesus. So keep this in mind, the most important goal of apprenticeship. The most important goal of apprenticeship to Jesus is to be with Him. To spend every waking moment aware of His presence, attentive to His voice, to cultivate a withness to Jesus as the baseline of your entire life. That is a quote from our supplementary material, a book called Practicing the Way of Jesus by John Mark Comer. First, you come to be with Jesus. Come and follow. Come be with me. Be with. And gradually, over time, you start to become like Him. We've learned to kind of put it in this context. First, you behold Him. Eventually, your heart kind of, by God's miraculous work, begins to believe. And then eventually, you'll notice that you start to behave like Him. And if you're not careful, you get stuck starting with, behave like Jesus. Behave like a Christian. And it's kind of implied that you already believe, and there is no real emphasis or focus on beholding Him. And what we want to do in this practice, is to say, the first, right out of the gate, the first reason that somebody would come and follow Jesus is to be with Him, behold Him, see Him, know Him. And then eventually let that belief take root, and then eventually you see the fruit of that, which is you start to act like Him and behave like Him and reflect Him well. You begin to do the kinds of things that He did in the world, and you almost can't even help it. And we see this kind of progression happen in the life of the disciples. They spent months, possibly years, just following Him around Israel and sitting at His feet, getting the dust of His feet on them, because that's how close they are. And very slowly they begin to change. And eventually He sends them out to preach. Fast forward, how does Jesus' apprentices now? How do we as His disciples and apprentices, how are we with Him now? And if you fast forward to what we're experiencing, it's by the power and the presence of His Holy Spirit. Because obviously we don't have a flesh and blood human to follow. Instead, we have someone who Jesus said, I have to leave, I have to ascend, I have to be with my Father, and I have to go so that you can receive this Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit gives us everything we need to be with Jesus and to enter into the flow of love that's happening in our inner life and the flow of love that is experienced in the life in God. himself. So what is practice number two? Sabbath number one, practice number two is solitude. Solitude. A cluttered and a noisy mind cannot think clearly, cannot choose wisely, and it cannot grow deeply. A noisy and cluttered mind can do none of those. Constant input floods our working memory and our attention system. And it makes it harder to focus, it makes it harder to reflect, and it makes it harder to think more deeply. Neuroscience shows us that without periods of time, of quiet, the brain never gets a chance to breathe or rest or to reorganize its neural activity. Notice yourself at times snapping, lashing out. And some of you may have experienced that and thought, I don't know why I'm doing that. It's quite possible you're doing that because of the flooded attention, the flooded neurons, the flooded system that God has given us to be rested, and instead it's flustered. It's flooded. When we never get alone time, there is corresponding elevated stress and anxiety. And there is a corresponding lowering ability to be able to self-regulate our emotions and our behavior. What's the result? We snap and lash. Snap and lash. Because of the flooding of our attention. Noisy mind clutter cuts us off from our own souls. Noisy mind clutter cuts us off from relationships, and it also cuts us off from spiritual life. What is solitude? What does that mean? Here's a simple definition. There's a variety of ways that you could define it. Here's one we're going to use as a working definition for the next few weeks together. The intentional practice of stepping away from distraction, but for a reason, in order to be fully present with the Father. The intentional practice of stepping away. If you're alone all the time, it doesn't mean you're experiencing solitude. It might be loneliness. This is something different. This is on purpose, intentionally stepping away from noise and from people and from distraction in order to be alone with God. You and the Creator of the universe, to listen to His voice in the quiet, in the stillness, to allow Him to reshape your inner life. And it's not about isolation for primarily self-improvement. It's about making yourself available to someone who wants to communicate with you and needs your undivided attention. Now, I know God has infinite patience, so it probably doesn't bother Him as much as it bothers us when you're trying to say something to somebody and you notice that they keep nodding with the fake nod and looking over your shoulder, because there's probably another conversation that's more exciting to be a part of than standing in front of you. And you know that sense of irritation, like, should I just shut it down here? I mean, do you want me to pause and get back to this, or do you want me to just kind of like end it? Am I bothering you by talking to you? I can imagine, of course, God with His infinite patience just allowing us to, He's got something to say, and we're looking over the shoulder, looking over our shoulder, wildly distracted, and He's got something to tell us, some sense to give us, some impulse that He wants to communicate to us, some work He wants to do in us, and He can't get us there, not because He's unable, but because we're unwilling to pay attention. And we give the Creator of the universe a distracted, fake, yeah. It's not about isolation, it's about availability. We remove those external voices so we can listen to God and experience Him being honest with us and us being honest with Him and ourselves. It's about what is happening inside of us, taking the time and the margins to let Him explore what's happening inside of us. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark, who wrote this gospel describing real life experiences with Jesus, is documenting really what it looks like to live this life with Jesus and to live a life of solitude. How does he do that? Because he's documenting the life of Jesus. And to give you some context about the life of Jesus and what this looks like, it's important for us to start in Mark chapter 1. And I'm going to give you kind of a rundown of what Jesus' life was like. Are you ready? Can you listen to someone read okay? I hope so. You are like, uh-huh. Anyway, go ahead, no, read. Check this out. One day, this is, by the way, Jesus recruiting people. He's got to start his ministry. He needs disciples to get it cooking, and now he's about ready to start recruiting people. And these aren't, you know, these aren't, he didn't collect the best resumes, and now he's interviewing people as a formality. He's got to go out and find all kinds of knuckleheads and get them started. Here we go. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once, and they followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's son, James, and John in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father. First set of guys leave their livelihood. These guys leave their family. And leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Then Jesus starts teaching in the crowds. Next verse. Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. When the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Now we're going to see Jesus move on from teaching in the crowds to confronting demons. Not your typical Sunday morning. Suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God." Jesus cut him short. "Be quiet. Come out of that man," he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then the spirit came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. Now, Jesus makes a visit at home. From the crowds, from the demon confrontation, now into someone's home. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away, so he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and he helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That's so fantastic. She's like, "Oh, I feel better. Are you hungry?" Because I am. So that's not it. But wait, there's more. Jesus keeps on going after this. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. So, his fame was spreading everywhere. In fact, the whole city had gathered at the door to see him, experience him, to find out what was going on, to get theirs. And what happens next? What does Jesus do next? Of course, you know the answer. He took an offering. No, he didn't take an offering. Started a YouTube channel. He didn't start a YouTube channel. He met with his agent, of course, to book synagogues with more seats so that they could sell more tickets and expand his capacity. It's jarring what he does next. Did you catch what he had been doing? Everybody knew who he was. Now they're all gathered at his front door. What does Jesus do next? We can't process it. We can't hardly accept it. We can't even picture it because this is not how it works in our lives and in our culture. Look at what Mark says in his gospel before daybreak. The next morning, Jesus got up and he went out to an isolated place to pray. I don't know. I mean, I can probably picture what some of your lives are like, what some of your calendars look like, what some of your notifications are doing to notify you. I can't imagine the kind of family chaos if you have little ones and the whirlwind if you have a full-time job. Plus, I can't imagine the way that some of you have tried to cobble together any kind of time and energy to rebuild your own life and your family to make room for some level of health. Can't imagine how much you're doing. I can't imagine how much it's taking from you. I can't imagine how much energy that it takes just to kind of start again on the next thing. Jesus, recruit, teach publicly, confront demons, heal diseases, confront demons again, heal a disease again, become, in their world, globally famous, open the door, and the city with all its paparazzi waiting to get a glimpse of him. What does he do? Isolated place. He demonstrates and models what's natural and normal for the human being who's go, 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 go. And we get a picture. We get a glimpse. We get a centered view. We see Jesus rushing around from one place to next, doing all the things. Yet at least seven times in the Gospel of Mark, it's a short gospel, at least seven times we see Jesus choosing to remove himself. Choosing to slip away into a solitary place, often written by Luke, or often written by Mark as a lonely place, or going away for personal prayer, sometimes on the mountainside, or taking time out for rest, and taking time out for his own restoration. Jesus shows us what the practice looks like. He starts here, before daybreak. And all of you night owls said, ugh, ouch. And all of you early birds say, of course, I'm just like Jesus. Just one more way, I'm just like Jesus. Before daybreak. What does that mean? It means this, that Jesus prioritizes his presence with the Father. It's a priority. It's always fascinating to talk to somebody who isn't maybe working long hours or going to... If you speak with anybody and mention... By the way, for those of you guys who hit the gym nice and early in the morning or you get up for whatever early in the morning, one of the most common responses I get when mentioning somehow being at the gym at early morning, someone inevitably says, oh man, yeah, I wish I had time for that. And I always think to myself, the people I work out with, they don't have extra time. They don't have, now there's a period of time where it doesn't fit, and that's okay, right? There's priority blocks and you fit them in. But people who are doing things early in the morning are probably prioritizing them. They're probably saying, this is going to go plug in early. Now, some of you, of course, you've got reasons that you can't pull that off. Oftentimes, for a lot of people, it's not, I don't have blocks of time to give. It's often there are other things prioritized ahead of it. And what we see here is Jesus is intentionally prioritizing. He's not building his life around what's convenient. He's not building his life around what's comfortable for him. Jesus chooses time with the Father before the demands of people. And he's decided that I'm not going to start my life with the demands of people. I'm going to start my life in presence with my Father. Being with God is not squeezed in. It's scheduled for him. It's scheduled first. Now, there are other people, and you know who you are, who you don't come alive until the sun goes down. You could not have a coherent conversation with the creator of the universe until the sun's down. And now you're like, let's dance. Let's party. It is time. I'm coming alive. What I want you to get from this is not, I have to get up before the sun rises. What I want you to get from this is to see how Jesus prioritizes it before people, before doing, before ministry, before going, before activity, before whatever the people were demanding. He said, first, in the daybreak here, before daybreak, I'm going to spend it with my Father. Jesus orders his life around presence with his Father before any performance for his Father. With, more important than for, and he demonstrates that. Then Jesus got up and he went out. Jesus creates distance in his environment to create depth. Jesus physically leaves others to withdraw and to be near to the Father. To draw himself near to the Father, he has to withdraw away from other people. And the reason is because solitude requires movement away from what is. I mentioned to you recently that I discovered that I can't journal on my iPad. I tried, wanted to, thought it would be a great idea with all the writing apps that are so terrific and the magical pencil, but I realized I have to withdraw myself from that device because it's still ringing and dinging and binging and blinking. And have to remove myself from that work environment. And Jesus here is moving away from what is familiar. He's moving away from what's demanding on him. His depth with God required distance from the noise. Even the noise of success and achievement. So, you cannot remain in crowded rooms and at the same time grow in closeness to the Father at the same time. We need crowded rooms, we need community, but really to have nearness to the Father and to enjoy his presence oftentimes on the regular means we get up and we go out. Get up and went out from the environment that you have that demands and takes so much from us. Then, where did he go? He got up and he went out to an isolated place. Jesus chooses his environment very carefully. Isolated place supports his ability to pay attention. It supports his ability to be still. It supports his ability to focus. It's amazing what I've experienced over the years with vacationing and getting away from an office, getting away from a routine, and taking myself into a camping environment. And I think to myself at times, this is such needed soul-level rest. And then discovering it was nowhere near the kind of soul rest that's coming when the sun goes down and the fire at the campfire starts to crackle and I can see the golden sunset with the fire glowing and I realize there's a whole nother level. There's a whole nother level from leaving work to settling into a campsite and then experiencing real solitude and the kinds of aliveness that happens, the kinds of senses that come along with that, the actual inspiration of beauty and listening to the crackle of the fire. And I think to myself, or maybe I should say it this way, I hear the Holy Spirit say, I did that. That fire that's crackling with heat and beauty and light, I did that. I made that. I decided that fire was going to exist. And I did it for so many reasons, not the least of which is to help you see and sense that I am near and I am bringing life to your soul. Now, I don't know what your campfire is, but I would be willing to say this. It's probably related to a different environment, a new environment, a separate environment than your cranking lifestyle. Some of you may have been able to build this right into your where you live. Some of you may have built it right into where you work or in between. But solitude is central to Jesus' life with the Father. Isolation after intense ministry success, but especially, not just after all this ministry success and notoriety that he's experiencing, but also before major decisions. Before heavy seasons of work and family and demands and maybe some health challenges and moments of emotional or spiritual pressure, solitude was not optional for Jesus. You discover in the Gospels it was foundational for his life with the Father. So, Jesus was never running from the people. This is so important. When he went to an isolated place, he wasn't primarily running from the people. We should see it this way. He was always retreating to God. And where he was discovering him uniquely was in an isolated place, an environment that was decided and controlled. And when he was there, here's what he did. He would be there to pray. He would be there to have conversation with the Father in heaven, empowered by the Spirit. Jesus seeks relationship with his Father, not just relief from the people, not just relief from work, but relationship with the Father. And this moment really here is about communion with his Father in heaven, not accomplishment. Prayer is relational presence. It's not more, I mean, over the years I have made some kind of grown through different phases of learning to pray. And one phase that wore me out very, very quickly was trying to keep track of all the prayer requests. I'm in the people business. I know and love people. I care about people. And as you start to kind of involve yourself in people's lives, I realize there's a lot of things to pray for. And then I discovered that if I brought all those things to prayer and the only time I ever prayed was to go through my prayer request list, I'd be like, well, that's a lot, and now I'm going to add some for me, but look at the time. That was 7.5 hours of praying. Or, honestly, a lot to remember. Or, a lot to run through, to check off. A lot to try to tell God what I wanted him to do in all of these circumstances and realize that in large part, some of my prayer could be requesting things as the Spirit brought it to my heart and mind, and other things would just be silent and listening and writing, what is he saying to me? But you learn that through your prayer as you experience conversation with God. It's listening to him and responding to him, listening to him and responding to him. It's not racing through requests. Nothing wrong with racing through requests if that's not all it ever is, and if that's not wearing you completely out. To avoid confusion, here's something that's important for us to do, okay? To avoid confusion, I don't want anybody to be confused. We have to distinguish between solitude and some other things, the common misunderstandings. Solitude does not mean loneliness. Going to a lonely place doesn't mean that Jesus was experiencing loneliness. For those of you who live in solitude, for those of you who have moved out of town and you have old friends that live somewhere else and you're trying to make new friends and discovering that there's no such thing as new old friends. It's so difficult. Everybody seems to have their old friends. And you spend a lot of your time alone. For some of you who had a lifelong companion and you no longer experience that because you've lost them for one reason or other, you might experience something in your aloneness called loneliness. Loneliness is not a spiritual practice, right? So there's something different between loneliness and solitude. And I think it's obvious, but it's important to point out that loneliness is painful. Solitude is chosen. Solitude is purposeful. Solitude is life-giving. I'm actually doing something. I'm approaching God on purpose. I'm not just living in my loneliness and suffering. So I want to make a distinction that this practice is not a call for more loneliness in our life. Also, this is not avoidance. Solitude prepares us to love people better, not escape them. In other words, you are escaping people, but that's not the primary reason. The primary reason is to better connect with the Father in heaven, and it prepares us to love people. But no, let's be honest. Some of you are parents. You've been parents. You are currently parents of young kids. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that sometimes you just need them to go away? Is that true? Sometimes you love them, but you just know that mommy needs right now. You know what daddy needs right now? I don't know how to say this. I just need you to go away to a lonely place and pray just like Jesus. Honestly, though, there is something with the distance that lets the people battery recharge. Where are my introverts? This is your life story. You love people, but you can't stand them being around you 24 hours a day because they drain your battery. And to get recharged, you go and slip away and you spend alone time and you find yourself able to tolerate human beings again. And then start over again. But I just wanted to point out that this is so important. Solitude is not leaving people, getting away from people, abandoning people, running from people because they're the problem. Instead, solitude is going to God to regain and recharge and to overflow again with His love for His own people. And we fill our hearts with His love for His people, not our love for His people. And sometimes it means letting them get away for a while or separating ourselves for a while. Also, solitude is not inactivity. Deep inner work is happening. And it's happening when nothing looks productive. But that inner life is happening. Activity is happening under the surface. Our mind is experiencing what God has designed it for, which is a rest from all the attention-grabbing noise and clutter. So, what does this reveal about being with Jesus? Check this out. Solitude is intentional, not accidental. Solitude is intentional, not accidental. You don't drift in, you've noticed this, right? You don't drift into solitude. You're not all of a sudden surprised to discover that you're deep in prayer alone with God. It's intentional, happens on purpose. I was vividly reminded of this very idea during our storm week that we just had, traveling the highway. And really, there isn't much difference here than traveling slushy roads and intentionally fighting to stay in the lane with the tire tracks that have been cleared, focusing on the tire tracks and trying to just stay where those wheels belong on the path. Because if you don't focus and if you're not intentional, if you're distracted or if you look away for a second, what do we notice? The slush pulls us into the ditch. The drift is to the ditch. you drift into ditches. You don't drift into your destination. You don't drift to where you really want to be. You drift into the ditch, and you're pulled there by slush. And so what do? Focus. It's intentional. It's on purpose. And solitude is an intentional experience, an intentional practice. It's not accidental. You know, studies show there's no ideal amount of time. Isn't that good news? It's not 6 hours, 2 hours, 1 hour, 30 minutes. There's no ideal amount of time. For some, you're already experiencing too much alone time, heart sick with loneliness. For others, not enough. And in our modern life, we all can share this probably, there's just not enough. By default, there's not enough. It doesn't happen by default. It must be chosen on purpose. And if Jesus needed solitude, this always kind of jars me. When you think about it, if there's anyone on the planet who probably didn't need to slip away and spend some alone time, it's the one who actually created the universe with just words that came out of his mouth and holds all things together. You're kind of like, you probably don't need a break. But God demonstrates six days of work and a rest, Sabbath. And then Jesus demonstrates go, 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 do, 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 withdraw, get alone, recharge, re-energize. And if Jesus needed solitude to remain rooted with his Father in heaven, then we certainly need it even more. So you notice this about solitude. It reinforces identity before activity, right? Jesus' authority and his compassion flowed from his intimacy. It didn't flow from his urgency. He wasn't go, 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 go all the time. It wasn't urgent, urgent, urgent. He had an intimacy. And his impact flowed from his intimacy. Being with Jesus precedes doing. If you're an apprentice, being with Jesus precedes doing for Jesus. It flows out of that. It comes from that. And without our solitude, our apprenticeship with Jesus becomes performance-based instead of presence-based. Instead of person-focused, it becomes performance-focused. Solitude is the primary environment where abiding becomes possible. Abiding requires unhurried attention. And we can't follow Jesus well without first learning to be with him. Also, solitude creates space for inspection. Now, this is probably in the back of your mind. If once you kind of get a grasp onto what this says, this is the part where we go, uh-oh. This is actually why I'm not ever alone. This is why solitude has chased me off. Because it forces me to sit and inspect and to reflect. And instead of trying to escape our inner world by staying busy, removing distraction increases attentiveness. It increases awareness. It increases our ability to abide with Jesus. In solitude, by the way, is where we're going to notice God's presence. We're going to notice, our own inner state. It comes with the revelation of self-awareness. And in solitude, we get to see what normally stays hidden. When I was serving in and commuting to a church in Binghamton for a year, I owned my dream car. It's not fancy. It's a Toyota 4Runner. Bought one used. Some people would say it was an abused car, but I like to think of it as just used. But I was driving back and forth to Binghamton on a regular basis several times a week, back and forth in my Toyota 4Runner. And one of the reasons why I bought a Toyota 4Runner is because I was fairly convinced that if you take care of it, you could drive it, its reliability, and you could just keep driving it. And that was one of my main thoughts. 200,000 miles plus, I'll take it. Not to mention all the other lovely things about it. When inspection month came that year. I was too busy traveling, going there and back. I was too busy juggling two locations to make an appointment to get it inspected. And you already know how the story is going to end. My 4Runner dream car's engine seizes up on one of my trips and forces me off the road where it died and remained, I think, forever. It's still there. I think it's forever. I can't picture it in the arms of another man. I cannot. I cannot. So, you know what happened? Well, you know what I noticed after it died? A very, very, very obvious oil leak had begun. In the 4x4, there's two what's called pumpkins. I'm literally going to tell you everything I know about vehicles in about 10 seconds. Four-wheel drive transmission in the front and a four-wheel drive transmission on the axle in the back. And this rear pumpkin was leaking like oil. Some kind of gear fluid was leaking. And the drip was forming. You could put your finger there and touch it, and then if you just left it for it, it would start to drip on the ground. And it discovered that there was a leak in the oil. And I'm pretty sure that if I would have gotten myself into an inspection, this is what I'm expecting, that it would have taken an inspection to notice something's wrong and potentially intervene. And it's not too far from what we're doing to our lives. Two locations we're trying to juggle, commuting to all of the things that we have to do on a daily basis. Go, do, active, schedule, plan, hyperactivity, two locations, manage, juggle, your inspection's up. Too busy. Your inspection's up. I got too much going on. Your inspection's up. I don't have time. And one of the things that solitude does, it lets you regularly bring yourself before the creator of the universe along with your master Jesus in the power and in the loving communion of the Holy Spirit, and you get to allow him to do an inspection on your soul and whisper things to you that are going to literally save your life. What do? We just have to pull over and pull in for an official inspection. On the regular. Consistently. And, of course, that means getting all of the unresolved emotions to the surface. It means removing distractions in such a way that the inspection can surface our anxiety and can surface our anger, our pride, our restlessness. It all starts to become noticeable. And by the way, when this is exposed, it's not failure. That's called formation. Now God can tell the truth about those things that we're building our lives on that were lies of some kind and distortions of some kind. And while we're there in solitude, we get to receive God's loving inspection. Three reasons to practice solitude. Here's what we're going to look at. And I'm going to warn you that many of us have lost God-given capacity to be with our own thoughts because we're always filling quiet moments with noise. We're so overloaded and overwhelmed with noise that we've lost the capacity. We've noised ourselves up with all the podcasts and all the social media and all the screens and all the video and all the emailing and all the texting and so on. We've short-circuited our ability to be with our own thoughts. That's physiological, by the way, not just some character compromise. This constant stimulation keeps our brains in a fight-or-flight reaction mode instead of a reflective and a grounding mode of stillness. But we have to start somewhere, even short, regular periods where you sit quietly without input. No phones, no music. That trains the brain to focus. And we probably have to retrain again. Retrain our brains to reflect. Retrain our brains to calm ourselves emotionally? Well, let's start here. Practice solitude as training to value presence over performance. Practicing solitude recenters our life around being with Jesus, not just keeping up with his commands. You will never drift into solitude, right? You will always have to fight for it. So, just like Jesus, we choose time with God before time with people. And not withdrawal from responsibility, but preparation for responsibility. Also, practice solitude to help you recognize Jesus' nearness. It's so agonizing when you have moments in your life where you're like, where are you? I need you. I've always needed you. Where are you? I can't hear you. And sometimes I wonder if God is trying to tell us, you can't hear me because you're constantly moving, because your life is filled with noise and clutter. I speak gently and stilly. Solitude creates conditions where we experience Jesus as present, not distant. And when you shut off the noise, you become more aware of his presence. You stop racing, and then you can start relating to Jesus. So, thirdly, practice solitude to shape your identity as an apprentice. Finally, if you are an apprentice, the very nature of apprentice is time with the master. It's an identity question, right? This is what the apprentice does. By the way, if the apprentice doesn't spend any time with the master, it's likely that the apprentice isn't apprenticing or an apprentice. So, is it possible that solitude is what's going to draw you into being who you are? Sitting, listening, learning his way of life, embodying who we are as learners of Jesus, sitting at his feet. Oftentimes we're busy doing Christian things, but we just remain unchanged. No formation. And never let yourself be active for God. And at the same time, distant from God. We don't have to do that. We can begin to prayerfully deepen ourselves and engage ourselves in solitude and the practices. So what does that mean? We tell ourselves the truths about what our phones, our notifications, our entertainment, our constant connection, we have to tell ourselves the truth about them, right? And the truth is that these things crowd out my inner awareness and presence and identity. They crowd them out. They clutter them up. Our distractions weaken our relationship with God, where attention deepens it, right? Solitude isn't optional for disciples. It's not our default in our modern life. So, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus shows us returning to a quiet place. He shows us. He models it. Not to escape life, but to be close to his Father, to be fully prepared for it. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful that you show us, that you challenge us, that you also equip us with power. And there's no doubt that what you have for us is available to us. And we pray together that you would find our hearts receptive, that you would find us longing for something more, something deeper, something different from what everybody else is experiencing, getting crushed in noise. Begin, oh God, may you begin to build in each one of us a vision for what that might be like, how that might happen, who we might become. And we recognize it is going to require your direct involvement of your Holy Spirit. We rest in that today. We rely on that today. We just take a minute and still ourselves. Father, we're in no rush. While everything else is rushing around us, we are in no rush. Give us a glimpse of stillness and quietness and solitude. Give us a glimpse. Father, we sense that for some of us, this is it. You're speaking deeply to us. It's time. It's time we disrupt the default flow of our lives and discover what you want, how you've designed us, what it looks like to live yoked to you. Church family, near you somewhere, you've got the elements for communion, our remembrance. If you grab that and separate those pieces, wave at our ushers if you need one of them. If you belong to Jesus by faith, we want to invite you to receive communion with us as a part of the family, as a part of the body of Christ. But if you have not yet rested your own faith and trust in Jesus, who he is and what he's accomplished, then I want to invite you to wait. Until you fully grasp by faith what Jesus has left us to do here by identifying with his family, identifying with his broken body and his shed blood, belonging to Jesus and his family. And you don't do that by observing communion, you do that by faith, resting your trust in Jesus, his work, his person. If you have done that, we invite you to join us, whether you belong to our church family or you belong to the family. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Would you receive that element, that symbol of his broken body? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you receive that symbol, that cup? The church family, we use this time at the first Sunday of every month to pray together. And I want to invite you to join us. There's going to be a team of people up here that are organized to pray with you and for you. And they've got some mustard seed faith. They want to put it together with your mustard seed faith and believe that God is going to intervene. And today, if you're suffering in any way, or you know someone who's suffering in any way, fear, anxiety, stress, noise and clutter, fear, anxiety, stress, noise and clutter. I want to invite you to slip out of your seat and let somebody who belongs to the family of God put their faith together with yours. And we expect that that same God that speaks a word and he creates, speaks a word and heals. And he restores back to his original intention by his power. He can do it. We want to pray with you while you seek that. Others, maybe there's someone here this morning that you would come forward and ask someone to pray with you as you choose to respond to the work of God's Spirit today to receive Jesus or to be full, overflowing with His Holy Spirit. Let us pray with you. Would you stand and sing with us or pray with us? Sing or pray. Let's do that together.